Got a little bit of a theme today. Our theme for the day is going to be love and hate. Did an article in the bulletin on revilers. You know, we have a list in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 of some unrighteous folks that are not going to inherit the kingdom of God, and revilers are on that list. Sometimes we may overemphasize some of the list and underemphasize others. But I think we need to talk about love and hate a little bit, because nobody seems to know what they are anymore. At least in the society around us, people tend to get really confused about what really love is and what hate is. You know, the scriptures say, "Woe to the one who calls good evil and evil good." And I think sometimes there are people around us who call love hate and hate love. I think they get a little confused. You know, both are legitimate emotions. There's really nothing wrong with either one of them. You know, it might be easy to sort of fall into the line of thought that God created us loving beings, and then, you know, Satan sort of gets hold of us and puts hate in our hearts sometimes. And that's really not the case. Both are legitimate emotions when it's appropriate. We were created in God's image. We see that in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27. And certainly God experiences both emotions. Over in Malachi chapter 2 and verse 16 is one example. God said, "I hate divorce." Well, that tells me when two people decide to get a divorce, God feels something. He feels disappointment. He feels sorrow. He hates the fact that those two people cannot stay together, even though he joined them together. He said, "I hate divorce." That's an emotion on his part. But then in John 3 and verse 16, a common passage of scripture, Jesus told Nicodemus, "My Father loves the world, and he loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten Son." And so he experiences both emotions, and because we were created in his image, these emotions come naturally for us. And that's the reason. That's part of our makeup. We were designed to love at times and to hate at times. Now, the circumstances make a difference. If we love one another, that's a good thing. We know because Jesus told us to over in John 13, verse 34. We know that we ought to love one another. But if I love the world and the things of the world, that's not such a good thing. John told us that in 1 John 2:15. That's a bad thing. I don't need to be enamored with the things of this life. On the other hand, if I hate evil deeds, that's a good thing. Over in Revelation 2 and verse 6, Jesus was writing the letters to the seven churches in Asia. I believe the early part of Revelation 2 is probably the church in Ephesus. But he said, "You hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." And so they hated the evil deeds of a group of people, and Jesus also hated those wicked deeds. And so that's a good thing. On the other hand, if I hate my brother, that's a bad thing. John had a lot to say in his epistle, his first epistle there, 1 John, about hating your brother. If I hate my brother, I'm a murderer. If I claim to love God and hate my brother, I'm a liar. And so hating my brother is not a good thing. And so it depends on the circumstances of whether love or hate are really appropriate. We had our scripture reading this morning. There's a time to love and a time to hate. And we need to understand what those times are if we're going to be pleasing to God. Well, how can I control my emotions? I mean, we're talking about emotions after all here. And is that really reasonable to expect me to be able to control my emotions? In a way, you think, well, I'm just going to sort of feel what I feel. But I think the key to that is my character. And I may not be able to manipulate my character today or tomorrow, but over time, I can shape and mold my character. And the nature of my character is going to determine how I respond to things in this life when they come along. Over in Romans 8, 29, Paul said that we are to be conformed to the image of Christ, conformed to the image of God's dear Son. And so over time, we should conform our will and our nature and our character to more and more mirror the character of Christ. In Galatians chapter 2 and 20, we talk about it frequently, but you know, Paul talked about being crucified in with Christ, but he said, "It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me." Well, how in the world did you accomplish that, Paul? I'm sure it didn't happen overnight, but he was so devoted to the Lord, and everything that went before, he had crucified, put that away, and now everything Paul is about for the rest of his life is Jesus Christ and him crucified. And so he began to take on everything he did. He wanted to do by the will of Christ, and everything by Christ's authority. Everything motivated him was for Christ and to further the cause of Christ. And so it was no longer him that lived, but Christ living in him. Over in Philippians chapter 2, Paul told the Philippians, have this attitude in you that was also in Christ Jesus. Now, in the context, he's talking about having this attitude of humility and this attitude of selfless, sacrificial love for one another and for others. And by the way, here's your perfect example, Jesus Christ, who gave up being on an equality with God, emptied himself, became obedient even to death on a cross. We need to become like Christ, but in a general sense, that principle applies. I need to take the attitudes of Christ and make them my own. When I begin to think like Christ, then I'm going to love the things that Christ loves, and I'm going to hate the things that Christ hates. When we're talking about something like this, definitions matter. I really need to understand what love is in the mind of Christ and what hate is in the mind of Christ if I'm going to mimic his attitudes and his outlook on life. And what the world thinks of hate and what the world thinks of love becomes irrelevant. In my experience in recent months, maybe the last several years, there have been people, and this is certainly not everybody in society, but there are some folks around us that believe love. They believe that love is to be tolerant and supportive of another person's behavior as long as that's behavior that I've sanctioned, okay? So you got to be in agreement with me. And if I've sanctioned this person over here and you don't support their behavior like I do, then you don't love them like you should. That, for some reason, that's become their definition. And the opposite side of that coin is true. We're going to talk more about hate this evening. But, you know, to express any opposition to this person's behavior that I've sanctioned is somehow hateful. I don't know, but I don't understand their logic, but that seems to be the logic. I've sanctioned these folks, and if you don't sanction them and support them 100%, then you're engaged in hate speech. Now, it's ironic because in both cases, if you don't agree with me, it's okay for me to be hateful to you. And certainly that's not everybody, but there are folks around us who tend to behave that way and think that way. Now, there's a fundamental question for each and every one of us, and that is, who am I trying to please? And you have to ask yourself, who am I trying to please? Over in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 10, the Apostle Paul asked those folks, for am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. We need to decide who we're trying to please. And the Apostle Paul made it clear, I'm here to please God. And if I was trying to please men, I'd be doing things in a totally different way than what you've seen. You know, there are some of these folks around us, and I don't believe they're in the majority. I think there are a lot of people around us that frankly disagree with us, but they're sweet people. They really are. They're nice people. And I don't want to cast any disparaging intentions toward or put bad intentions on folks around us. But there are a few people around us that are against Christianity, and they are using some social issues to attack Christianity. That's just a simple fact about it. Now, those few folks, if you're trying to please them, you might as well give up. The only way to please them is to denounce your faith in the Scriptures and you know, fall down before the altar of political correctness. That's the only way to please those folks. And thankfully, most of the people around us are not like that. But, you know, we're going to have to make the decision. We're going to obey God rather than men, just like the apostles did over in Acts chapter 5. And there are going to come times. I mean, there are some things where, you know, you do the right thing and people around you like that. And that's going to happen. But there are going to come times when doing the right thing is going to upset somebody. And you got to decide, am I here to please God or to please men around me? So what does Christ think of love and hate? You know, it's always good to go to a dictionary. And we can go to Greek English dictionaries and see what certain Greek words meant then, and that's the words that the Holy Spirit chose. Now it's been translated as love or hate in our English Bibles. We can do that, but you know, I think we need to go a step further, because the Holy Spirit describes these concepts to the followers of Christ in ways that sometimes even redefine the terms a little bit, even for a person that grew up speaking Koine Greek in the first century. And so it's well and good to understand what the word meant in Greek, but I think we need to study what the scriptures teach about how God wants us to feel toward others, whether loving or things that we ought to hate, and then we can learn God's definition of love and God's definition of hate. We can look at how God loved and how God hates, and we can look at how he's told us to feel and behave toward those around us. There's a type of love that we'd probably think more of as affection or tender affection. Phileo, P-H-I-L-E-O, is sort of the root Greek word. There are some compound words that are thrown together in the Greek language that give an indication of what you love. Love for man, love for money, love for your brother or brotherly love. But that term has a tendency to has the connotation of what you're fond of, what you have affection for. And so I could have affection for money, and so I would be a lover of money using that term. Or we have may have brotherly love among us here, and that's a fond affection because of our shared goals in life, our shared positions as family members in God's family, our shared experiences and so forth. But there's a kind of love that's used most often in the scriptures, and it's the kind of love that over and over again God commands us to have. And there's a Greek word, agape or agapeo, that's generally used that's more of an active goodwill. Strong's Dictionary says to love in a social or moral sense. Vines made an interesting comment that I thought was worthwhile. He said, love can be known only from the actions it prompts. And I think that's an excellent observation. My behavior and your behavior is so wrapped up in the concept of agape. Is there any emotion involved? Of course there's emotion involved. Is it only emotion? No, it's an act of the will. It's a decision on my part to act on someone else's behalf and not just my own behalf and so forth. And so love can really be known only from the actions that it prompts. What does it look like in Scripture? Well, if we look at God's love for mankind, and there are a number of passages that tell us about that. But if you look at Ephesians chapter 2 with me, Ephesians chapter 2, I'm going to read, start in verse 4 and read down through verse 7. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And so God's love has moved him to do certain things. His love has motivated him to act on our behalf, to do things for us. And you notice, and we're going to make more of this point later, but it's when we were dead in our transgressions and sins that he acted on our behalf. In John chapter 3, we often read John 3:16, and it's one of those verses people that don't even know much about the Bible may have it memorized. But we talk about John 3:16 a lot. I want to skip back up to verse 14 to begin reading. This is Jesus talking to Nicodemus, who had come to him by night to discuss spiritual matters with him. But Jesus told Nicodemus, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, you think Nicodemus knew that story? You know, he cut his teeth on it. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. And so Jesus is saying, just in the same way that Moses lifted up that pole with that bronze serpent on it, so as people that were being bitten by those poisonous snakes could look at that bronze serpent and be healed and not die of their fatal snake bites, the Son of Man is going to be nailed to a cross and lifted up. Why? Just because God so loved the world that he sent his Son to do that. And so he made great sacrifice on behalf of those that he loved. Over in Galatians 2:20, we saw a bit of Paul's proclamation there. But he said, I've been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. And Paul's saying, Christ loved me. He personalized it. And we should do the same thing. Jesus died for John McKee, and Jesus died for you. And each one of us ought to get on our knees in gratitude and thank God for the love that he manifested by having his son die for us. Christ, Paul said, Christ loved me and gave himself up for me. And you can see the extension that we're kind of working up to. And that is, it's difficult not to love God in return when we see what he's done for us. And Paul had devoted his life to Christ precisely because Christ had loved him enough to give himself up for me. Now, when you start looking at all this and sort of pulling it together, you start getting a feel for what the love of God toward mankind looks like. And the common theme that's running through this is, number one, he's acted in our best interest. And number two, it's been without regard to merit. It's while we were yet sinners. It's while we were steeped in sin and transgressions that God did all this. We weren't deserving. We weren't loving beings. And yet he loved us with no merit of our own, at great personal sacrifice to himself. And I think all three of those are key to the concept of agape love. Now, Christ calls his disciples to lives exhibiting divine love. He's shown us what it looks like. His Father has shown us what it looks like. And now Christ is calling us to live lives that exhibit that same kind of love to those around us. In Ephesians chapter 5, if you look at the first two verses with me in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul told the Ephesians, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. And so you need to love in the same way that Christ demonstrated his love for us by giving himself up, dying on a torturous cross for us. And in doing that, you're being imitators of God. You're exhibiting divine love. People can see the love of God in your attitudes and your behavior toward one another. In Luke chapter 6, I think this is probably Luke's account of the Sermon on the Mount. We usually go to Matthew 5, 6, and 7, but this is Luke chapter 6, beginning in verse 27. Jesus said, but I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. And whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. Treat others the same way you want them to treat you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even the sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even the sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. You have this kind of attitude toward your fellow man, not just people you love, not just people you know, not just people, you know, strangers on the street, people that you know are trying to stab you in the back, people that you're enemies, and you treat like this. It's a unique kind of love that you're not going to learn from the world. The only person you're going to learn that from is from the Father, because he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Another passage says he causes his sun to shine on the just and the unjust. He sends his rain on the just and the unjust. He blesses wicked men. And when we bless wicked men, when we do good to those who are being evil to us, we're exhibiting the love of God. When we share God's love with other people, it looks a little like this. Over in Romans chapter 15, in Romans 15, if you look at the first three verses there, now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. And so there are folks around us that are weaker, who do not have maybe the strength that they would like to have. And we're not just going to look up for our own interests, not just going to please ourselves. Now, we're going to talk about this more later. We need to be careful about the term please others. You notice he said we need to please his neighbor for his good. We need to do what's good for him, to his edification. We're going to be watching out for what's good for our neighbor, not simply for ourselves. In Philippians chapter 2, I'd like to read the first four verses there if you want to read with me. Philippians 2, first four verses. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. And so we're talking about a humility that most people can't relate to. We're talking about being of the same mind and showing unity because of the love that we have for one another. We're talking about considering other people more important than we are, which is not as, I don't think it's human, nonetheless American, you know, to consider other people better than we are. It's that kind of humility that God is calling us to. I'd like to direct your attention over to 1 Corinthians chapter 13 for a minute. You know, I've heard 1 Corinthians 13 verses 4 through 8 read at a lot of weddings. Okay? And I'm glad it is, because when two people are starting out a life together, they need to read 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 8 together. If 1 Corinthians 13 is the basis for a marriage, it's not going to have the problems that a lot of people see. Because in this passage, Paul is telling the Corinthian brethren about the nature of love in a poetic way, what love is all about. And I'll tell you, if love in my heart and love in your heart has these characteristics, it's going to be the kind of love that God is looking for from all of us. Love is patient. You got to think about every one of these as we go through those. Love is patient. Love is kind. It's not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Bears all things. Believes all things. Hopes all things. Endures all things. And the first of verse 8 says, love never fails. That's God's concept. That's Christ's concept of love. Now, when we think about the recipients of our love, I mean, God has to be at the top of that pyramid. We have to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind. And if that's not the basis of everything we're all about, then we're going to fail somewhere else. Jesus said, if you love father, brother, mother, sister, all of your relatives more than you do me, you can't be my disciple. We've got to put God first. Now, he wants us to love family. Husbands, love your wives. Older women, teach the young women to love their husbands and love their children. He wants us to love family, but he wants us to love him most. We ought to love our families. We need to love our fellow Christians. We saw that in some of our earlier passages. Friends and neighbors, strangers, all the way down to enemies. Somebody that's trying to get me fired at work. I mean, whoever it is, we're supposed to love. And by Jesus saying he wants us to love our families on one end and love your enemy on the other, you know what? It includes everybody in between. There's not a person that walks the face of the earth that doesn't fit in this category. There's nobody that's outside of the range of people that I'm responsible for loving in this kind of way, to have a loving concern for their souls, to want only what is best for them, regardless of what they're trying to do to me. But now when you go back and look at this list in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, I always like to sort of arrange things and categorize them. It helps me. Maybe it does you as well. But if you go back and look at those, there's some characteristics of love in terms of my attitude toward other people. Patience and humility and kindness just ought to be my basic attitude when I'm dealing with other people. And people ought to be able to perceive that feeling that I have in my heart toward other people. My behavior toward other people are going to be impacted and even controlled by my love for others. I shouldn't be acting unbecomingly. I should be engaged in the kind of behavior that my Lord and Master would want me to exhibit all the time. And not return evil for good, but the other way around. Do good for those who are despitefully use me and persecute me. And they ought to be able to see it in my actions actions on behalf of other people. They ought to see that I'm a humble and selfless person. I'm not always looking out for what's best for me. That I'm always constantly asking, what does the other person need? What's in their best interest? Not simply what's in my best interest, and to make decisions based on that. But you know, he almost closes this out by saying that love doesn't rejoice in unrighteousness, but it rejoices in truth. And I think that's a big part of our application of our lesson this morning. I need to ask you a question, pose a question for you to contemplate a little bit. Does acting in someone's best interest the same thing as giving them what they want? Just pleasing somebody else, okay? Bending over backwards, giving what they say they want, is that really acting in someone's best interest? I had a couple of examples here. One of them is weaker than the other one. I'm going to leave one out. A real life example, Joe's walking through Walmart and a fellow rushes up to him and he's shaking, he's agitated, he's scratching, his eyes don't look right. He's unusually thin. I mean, it's obvious. All the signs are there. This fella has problems. Hey, buddy, I haven't eaten in a couple of days. You got 20 bucks? They're in Walmart. You know what Joe says? I'll tell you what. That's not right. Nobody should go without eating. Let's go over to the grocery section and get a buggy and I'll buy you some groceries. How's that? No, I don't want to put you out. Just give me the 20 bucks, you know. We're going to give him what he wants and we're going to give him what he needs. And I'll tell you, if a fella's got a drug problem, you don't hand him a $20 bill. Everybody knows that. Not if you care about him. Not if you love him. But I'll tell you, maybe it's been a couple of days since he ate. Maybe he needs some groceries. Go get him some groceries. We don't always give people what they want if we love them. We give them what they need because we love them. That's the point. You know, love is telling somebody what they need to hear, not necessarily what they want to hear. The scriptures tell us about people that had itching ears. They knew what they wanted to hear. But they didn't go find somebody that's preaching the truth. That wouldn't scratch their ears. They go find a preacher that'll tell them what they want to hear. You think that's good for them? You think when they're standing in judgment, they heard what they needed to hear? Love is telling somebody what they need to hear. Love doesn't rejoice in unrighteousness. Love rejoices in the truth. Now, over in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and we've alluded to this before, but you know, Paul has given these Corinthians a list of folks who are the Holy Spirit classified them in the class of the unrighteous. And Paul said, here's a group of unrighteous folks that are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. And some of you were engaged in these very activities before you were converted. You can relate to this, but you've been washed. You've been sanctified. You've been justified. Christ saved you from this stuff. But don't let anybody deceive you. Folks that fit in this category are not going to enter the kingdom of heaven. Fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, homosexuals, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, and swindlers. Not an all-conclusive list, all-inclusive. He wasn't trying to say that he had covered everybody that's going to lose their souls. But here's examples of the kind of people that are not going to inherit the kingdom of heaven. Now, suppose I have two friends, okay, a guy and a girl. And they're good friends of mine, and they're not married, but they decide they're going to move in together. And they're excited, and they come tell me about it. And they're not looking for my blessing, but you can tell they're wanting me to pat them on the back and say, hey, isn't that great? You know, hey, we're all excited, we're moving in together. Uncomfortable silence, you know. I mean, what do they want? They want me to pat them on the back. Hey, that's great, I'm so proud for it. Hope you're happy. Do I love them, or do I want to give them what they want? You know, and they're on this list, the first on the list. And I'll tell you, two people move in together and have a sexual relationship and they're not married are not going to inherit the kingdom of heaven. Now, I love them or not. That's the question. Love is telling somebody what they need to hear, not what they want to hear. Now, just a side note, and I'm not going to beat a dead horse, but you know, I've been accused, or I've heard Christians accused of just picking one or two off this list and beating like a dead horse, you know, and turning a blind eye to other things on the list. And I don't think that's a fair assessment whatsoever. I think Christians condemn everything on that list. And anybody on the list, including revilers, are not going to see the kingdom of heaven. But you know, you can publicly condemn fornication, idolatry, adultery, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, and swindlers, and nobody will call you a bigot. Not a one. But there are people who single themselves out on the list and call you a bigot if you condemn them. If you include them in the list, some folks will call you a bigot. Now, I'll leave that alone, but I'm not singling anybody out. Nobody on that list, according to this. There may be extenuating circumstances I don't know anything about, but the Holy Spirit is saying, here's a class of people that are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. And if I know somebody that has a problem with alcohol, I'm going to try to work with them and help them because I love them. I'm not going to say, I'm okay, you're just fine, don't worry about it. We need to take all of these things seriously. Now, a fellow goes to a doctor, and this will be the last one, and I'll leave the lesson with you. A fellow goes to a doctor. And he has scans done, he has blood work done, he goes through examinations, and then he goes back to the doctor to get the verdict. And the doctor's standing there with his assistant, and the doctor says, hey, everything's fine, you're good, go home, you're fine. And the guy gets in his car and goes home, and his assistant says, what in the world are you doing? Guy's got a fatal condition. And you're telling him he's fine, sending him home? Well, I didn't want to hurt his feelings, you know. I didn't want to hurt his self-esteem. I didn't want to make him mad, you know. I wanted him to be happy, you know. But there's treatment over here, and all he's got to do is go through the treatment, and it's 100% effective. 100%. And you're going to send him home to die, and you could have told him about his condition, told him about the 100% success rate of this treatment, and, well, I didn't want to hurt his feelings, you know. I want to protect his sensitivities, you know. Really? We know better, and that's ridiculous. And yet you get in the spiritual realm and people expect Christians to act that way. And so you'd be unloving if you tell somebody about what's awaiting for them if they don't go to Christ and let the great physician give them the solution that's 100% effective. That's all we're trying to do. I can't save anybody, but I can point him to the great physician who can take his condition, his spiritual, fatal spiritual condition away. That's really what we're talking about. We need to love people enough to tell them the truth. G.K. Chesterton once said, our truth must not be pitiless, but neither can our pity be untruthful. And that's exactly right. And I'll tell you what, if I go to people and I rant and rave and rail on them, act holier than thou, and I'm better than you are, and you better straighten up or you're going to hell, and on and on and on, shame on me. And I'll tell you, our truth should never be pitiless. We ought to be humble and kind-hearted and loving when we're dealing with other people. But our pity can't be untruthful. We can't be so concerned about somebody's sensitivities and hurting their feelings and making them feel bad that we just shy away from really letting them know what's really going on spiritually. Our pity can't be untruthful, or we're showing a lack of love to others. If you're here this morning, you're not a Christian. We love your soul. We really want you to be saved. And not a person here is haughty or proud and say, well, look at us, we're fine people, and you're a lowly sinner. There's not a person here that's going to get into heaven without the grace of God, and you're in the same boat. But if you've never come to the great physician, if you've never repented of your sins, confessed him as Lord, and been baptized in his name for the remission of your sins, every sin you ever committed is still on your shoulders. You're still responsible for those. You're going to stand before God and give an account for that. And we love you enough to let you know that. We would show a lack of love if we didn't show any concern and let you know about your spiritual condition. You need to be a Christian this morning. For those of us who are already Christians, if there's sin in your life, you know there's a judgment coming. You can't leave that in your life. You need to fix that. Go to God, repent of those things, ask him to forgive you. And the blood of Jesus, his grace will cover you again. You can have your sins forgiven, and then you can ask for his help in doing better in the future to make you stronger. Those of us who are fellow brothers and sisters in Christ want to help you with that. If there's anything we can do, we'd love to encourage you, pray with you. Whatever we can do, just let us know. If you're subject to the invitation, let us know as we stand together and sing.